Well, as we come to our time of worship through the study of God's Word, I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to our study of 1 Corinthians. We find ourselves this morning back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and as you remember maybe from last Lord's Day, I know some of us weren't here for various reasons, but we began a series of messages entitled The Black and White Concerning the Gray Areas of Life. The black and white concerning the gray areas of life. In other words, how we handle making decisions in our lives when it comes to those things in which the Bible does not specifically give us commands. Where the Bible doesn't specifically say to us, do or don't. For example, in Scripture, it is very clear for us that we are commanded to not lie. You are not to be a liar. In fact, the Bible very clearly and very definitively tells us as Christians to speak truth to one another. Speak truth to one another. Truth, obviously, is diametrically opposed to what is lying. Ephesians 4 is clear that we are to speak truth. We know from the Old Testament the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments as they're called, and they are all related to loving God and loving one another. You shall not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, all the way down the line. Don't murder, don't worship other gods, honor your father and mother. All of these kinds of things are clear commandments from Scripture. So when it comes to lying and other things, like when we're tempted to tell a falsehood or we're tempted to expand the actual happenings of something, or even shrink the actual happenings of something so as to make us look better in the eyes of others, or so as to embellish it in some kind of way, we know with clarity that it is sinful before God to lie. Even white lies. Even white lies are sinful before God. Thou shalt not lie. But there are innumerable decisions every day that you and I make, whereby we have to make decisions that are not so clear-cut like that. Decisions throughout our day that do not fall into that kind of category where it's a command of Scripture that you can turn to chapter and verse in the Bible and say, see, that's clear from Scripture. In fact, most of the decisions that we need to make every day fall into that realm. Falls into the realm that isn't so much clear-cut from Scripture. It falls into the category of what we would call our Christian freedoms. Things in which, as Christians, we are free in Christ to either participate in or not participate in, whatever it might be. Things that are in and of themselves amoral. They're not moral issues. They're not sinful practices. They're not particularly and necessarily sinful activities in and of themselves. They're not a sinful word or a sinful deed. But even those things, those kinds of things that aren't sinful in and of themselves and our involvement in them, it can quickly become sinful if we make the wrong decision, if we go the wrong way. We do the wrong thing. So how do we make the right decision in that? How do we ensure that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is honored and glorified in the liberties that we have as Christians to exercise each and every day of our lives? How do we honor Christ? Well, as we know, this is the very kind of question that the Apostle Paul is beginning to answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it goes really through chapter 10. The Corinthian Christians were having a tough time living out their Christian lives in the midst of the world that they found themselves. It was a difficult place. No different really by way of implications than our world, but for them, in the situations that they're having to deal with, it's different. And you remember that they were confronted every day with whether to eat meat or not to eat meat. Meat that had been used in the worship of some kind of idol, pagan deities, whether they should eat that or not eat that. Idol worship was the dilemma of their day. Now, when you read through chapter 8 and you read through chapter 9 and you read through chapter 10, oftentimes you might say to yourself, well, what in the world does that have to do with me? Why does that seem to be something I need to learn about? I don't see anybody worshiping idols per se, offering things to idols that might have been happening then. Well, that was their dilemma in the day. Ours is something different, or ours may be a whole host of things different. Maybe ours is just simply the casual use of alcohol in your life. As a Christian, you have the freedom in Christ to use those kinds of things in a casual way. You often will hear people say, well, the Bible says I'm not to get drunk, but it doesn't say I can't have a drink. True. So that might be what you're talking about. Maybe it's movies that's your hang-up. Maybe it's certain leisure activities. Maybe it's body art known as tattoos. Maybe it's what kind of things you have in your home, the car you drive. Maybe you're wondering, should I attend a funeral or should I attend a wedding of someone who isn't a Christian? Should I go to that or shouldn't I go to that? And for the Corinthians, idol worship was their issue, and it was all around them. Many of them came from families who were still involved in the worship of idols. They had friends who were still involved in the worship of that kind of religion, of the worship of pagan deities. Even they needed meat for their own families. And when they needed that, they'd go to the local marketplace, and oftentimes what was in the marketplace was the meat that had been used, the extra meat that had been used in the sacrifice of idols in some public ceremony given to the local butcher shop so that they could sell it to the people. Well, how are they supposed to use that? Could they use that? Participating in any of that, how could they do that and still remain pure before Christ? How could they make that decision and still know that their Christian life was honoring God? That was their concern. And this is what's behind their question. And so as they ask Paul what he would do, Paul begins to give his answer. And in chapters 8 through 10, Paul delineates this whole subject for them, and he gives them the answer in chapter 8. He uses his own life as a practical outworking of this whole issue in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, then he gives some implications for them in everyday Christian life. Now, last Lord's Day, we just began to get our feet wet in this whole subject, this whole doctrine of Christian liberty. And so I want to return again to chapter 8, and I want to read it for us. And much of it, is really somewhat self-explanatory. And so we'll cover some of where we've been, and we'll finish up on this chapter this morning. Notice what Paul says. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, or knowledge puffs up, some of your texts might say. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this right of yours, lest this liberty, somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now you remember that I told you last Lord's Day that the Apostle Paul lays out for us four guiding principles as we work through chapter 8 that are going to help us make God-honoring decisions. Four principles in reference to this whole issue of Christian liberty that are going to help us make Christ-honoring decisions when it comes to the gray areas of life. This is the black and white concerning the gray areas of life. And just by way of reminder, remember, we learned first that knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge alone is not enough. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. In other words, knowing the do's and don'ts of the Scriptures for your life is not enough to make the wisest, the most Christ-like, the most God-honoring decision when it comes to the gray area decisions that we make every day. Simply knowing the prohibitions and those things that are allowed from Scripture is not enough. Just knowing that the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit an activity for your life isn't enough information to make the best and the wisest and the most Christ-honoring decision you need to make. For example, just because the Bible doesn't say, I can't have an alcoholic beverage at dinner, isn't enough information for me to determine whether it's right or wrong to have that alcoholic beverage at dinner. Just because the Bible says, don't get drunk in drinking, doesn't mean that as long as I don't get drunk, I'm okay in drinking. You say, why? Well, first of all, Paul says, because every Christian has knowledge. We all have knowledge. What's Paul saying? He's saying every Christian has knowledge about their freedoms. Well, we all know as Christians we have freedoms. To know that we have a freedom can't be the end of our decision process. To know that the Bible doesn't prohibit something or does prohibit something can't be the end of that process. In fact, for me, to make a decision based upon that alone is not only dangerous for me. In other words, I may be sinning against Christ and not realizing it. But also, and more importantly, it could be even more dangerous for others. We'll get into that in a moment. So knowing what the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit or what it does allow as an activity is not enough to make a God-honoring decision. Why? Because making decisions based on that knowledge alone is an expression not of wisdom as we think it is. We think, well, I know what the Bible says doesn't allow me to do and what it does allow me to do, so I'll make those decisions in order to not cross those lines. Well, listen, we think we're being wise in that, and yet if we base it on that alone, that's not wise. In fact, it's what Paul says in the second part of that. It is arrogant. Prideful, it's puffed up. Knowledge makes one arrogant. Paul says not only is that kind of decision-making short-sighted at best, even more so, it's an expression of pride. Now, I think it's extremely important for us to latch on to this truth. Because when we engage in a gray area activity, whatever it is, if our decision to engage in that is solely based upon, I have a Christian freedom to do it, if that's what we base our decision on when we do those kinds of things, then we are being arrogant and not humble. We're being arrogant and not humble. Remember, knowledge has a purpose. Wisdom about the Scriptures, wisdom from the Scriptures, or knowledge about the Scriptures has a purpose. Knowledge has a goal, and that goal is not simply exercising decisions on that knowledge. The goal is the proper exercise of that knowledge. You notice I emphasize that with a purpose, the proper exercise of knowledge. Why did I say that? Because someone might say, when I participate in an activity, is it not true that I am doing it as an exercise of my knowledge that the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit it? In other words, when I exercise in that activity, isn't it not true that I'm basing my decision on my knowledge? Yes. Yes, you are. Paul says that. Listen, that was the argument for the Corinthians. Listen, we have freedom. Can't we just go do it? I mean, after all, we have freedom in Christ. Anybody who's got a problem with that needs to come up to our level. Paul says, well, you're right about one thing. We all have it. You have knowledge. You're participating based upon your knowledge of what the freedom is in your life, based upon Scriptures. What the Scriptures don't specifically prohibit, but your decision has to be according to not just knowledge, not the exercise of knowledge, but the proper exercise of that knowledge. That has to be the goal. Otherwise, it's just an arrogant exercise of your Christian freedom. It's, I'm going to do my freedoms, I don't care what anybody else thinks attitude. This is what was basing the decisions for many of the Corinthians. They were basing their decisions on knowledge alone. And that's what knowledge alone does. It just puffs up. It seeks self-gratification. It looks to self. But the proper exercise of the knowledge we have is through the exercise, notice in verse 1, of love. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So knowledge alone is not enough. It's not enough to make a God-honoring, Christ-exalting decision when it comes to the gray issues of life. Why is that so? It's because of principle number 2. This was the second principle. True knowledge is seen through the exercise of love, or through the practice of love. True knowledge is seen through the practice of love. That's why Paul says, knowledge alone puffs up, but love edifies. If someone supposes that he knows anything, in other words, if someone comes around and says, listen, I know what the Bible says. I know what I have a right to do and what I have a right not to do. If someone supposes they have knowledge, guess what? They haven't yet known as they ought to know, if that's their claim. Your claim is, in the gray areas of life, listen, I know what my freedoms are, just leave me alone. Guess what? You don't have knowledge yet. Because real knowledge is expressed out of love. And that love for others, that love that edifies others, is a reflection of, verse 3, a love for God. Actual Christians who are exercising their love for God actually love others. You're known by God. So the proper exercise of knowledge concerning our freedoms is Christian love. It's a love that builds up the recipient of that love. So here's what Paul is saying to all of us. Here's what Paul is saying. Your Christian liberties, we all have them. Your Christian liberties, your Christian rights are to be conditioned by your love. Your Christian rights, the exercise of your freedoms, are to be conditioned. They're to be tempered by, they're to be governed by, if you will, your love. In other words, before you ever exercise knowledge about a Christian liberty in the exercise of your life, in any gray area, then you have to think about how it will affect somebody else. You have to exercise love. Knowledge alone is self-focused. Knowledge conditioned by love is others focused. Others focused. So what does that look like? What are we actually protecting? When I'm exercising love in my knowledge of my freedoms, when I'm doing that, what is it I'm protecting by that expression of love toward another person as I think about my exercise of my Christian liberties? What is it I'm really protecting? What is it I'm loving in my expression? What is it I'm helping with? How does this show itself in our lives and in the lives of the Corinthian people here? Well, I think Paul helps us with this in the rest of the chapter, in verses 4 through 13. Principle number one, remember, we gave you that. Knowing the do's and don'ts isn't enough. Knowing what your freedoms are, what your freedoms aren't, isn't enough information to make a decision on that alone. It has to be tempered by principle number two. True knowledge is seen through the practice of love. Principle number three. That doesn't mean that knowledge is unnecessary. It doesn't mean that knowledge is unnecessary. Notice what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. Therefore, he says, concerning this issue that you're dealing with, this issue of things sacrificed to idols, that's the question. Concerning this, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. He's uncovering what we know about how they're making decisions, this knowledge they have. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. He's not saying there aren't idols. We'll see that in verse 5. He's just saying, listen, we know that those idols aren't real. That it's just foolish. It's false gods. So we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. In other words, there's no real God that's other than the real God. There is no God but one, he says in verse 4. We know that. We have that knowledge. We have that understanding. As Christians, that's for us. We know that. But even, verse 5, if there are so-called gods, but even if others think these things are gods, that's what he's saying. Even if others, both in the church and outside the church, have issues with things, whether it's in heaven or on earth, it doesn't matter what it is, as indeed there are, there's people like that. There's many gods and many lords. There's people who exalt these taboos, exalt these things, worship as if they are something to grasp. Even if there are that, yet for us, there's one God. The Father, from whom all things come, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Paul is saying, listen, we have a knowledge. Look, there's all this other religious stuff going on. We know the truth. And the Corinthians are asking, how do we make the right decision, Paul? And Paul's saying, well, first, in order to make the right decision in any realm, you have to know something. You have to know something. Knowledge isn't unnecessary. You have to have knowledge. The living out of our Christian lives cannot be born in ignorance. Sometimes people will come to me and say, should I do this or shouldn't I do this? I say, well, what does the Bible say? I say, well, I don't know. I say, well, go find out. You can't make decisions born in ignorance. How do you know if you're honoring God or not honoring God? You need to make it through knowledge. And in the area of Christian liberty, love is to be the foundation. Love is to be that foundation from which it flows, but knowledge has to inform the expression of our love. Knowledge has to inform that. Notice what Paul says to these Christians. Here is your knowledge, Corinthians. Number one, the idol is nothing, he says. Verse 4. The idol is nothing. We know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. The idol is nothing. We know, as Christians, Paul says, that some things, even some things held very high and very bad taboos in our world, we know that is nothing. When the Scriptures don't command that it's a sinful thing, even though some hold it as a high taboo, we know, we have knowledge that it's nothing. My parents grew up back in the 50s. It was a great taboo to drink and smoke and chew and even date girls that did. Right? Those were all held with great disdain. If you participated in those things, you were labeled a heinous sinner. worst. And for the Corinthians, it was actual man-made idols. Little things of wood, little statues of wood, little statues of iron. But an idol is not a living personality. It's an inanimate object. Sometimes we have idols of our heart. They're not actually wood, they're not actual carvings at all, but they're things we hold so tightly to in our heart that are sinful. It's an inanimate object. We know, for example, dancing is nothing. Dancing's nothing. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt. It's nothing. But some hold it in a high place of tabooism. It's a thou shalt not for them. But dancing itself is nothing. It's like an idol made with hands. It's a nothing. So Paul says, you know that. He says also, notice, we know that there's only one God. There's only one God. Right? Verse 4, there's no God but one. So we as Christians know that there's one true God. We know the other things that are amoral, that they're neither here nor there. We know in polytheistic religions there are fabrications of human deities and human superstitions and all these other kinds of things. But in Christianity, true Christianity, the Christianity that trusts in Jesus Christ alone, there's one God. He's real. And as Christians, we believe that. We believe what the Bible teaches. So, Paul says, verse 5 and 6, even though they're so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are, many hold them in high esteem, there's all kinds of these kinds of things, yet for us there's one God, the Father and Jesus Christ. So we know that just because people worship other things that are called their God, we know that they are actually spiritually blind. And in fact, they're even worse than that, because notice in chapter 10, verse 19 to 21, notice what they actually are worshiping. Paul says, what do you mean then, verse 19, chapter 10, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Paul says, no, it's nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice, notice, to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We'll get into that a little more as we get into chapter 10, but suffice it to say that anything false, any false religion, anything raised up to the place that it's being, in essence, worshipped, giving time, is an orchestration of the demonic realm. The worship of demons. So this knowledge of God and of what He requires of us as Christians is, in fact, necessary. We cannot just simply blow off knowledge and say, well, I'll just let the Spirit lead me. No. We have to have knowledge. But that knowledge is to be exercised in love. But love in what way? In what way? What's that love look like in exercise? In this way. Number four. True Christian love always, and maybe you put that in capital letters, true Christian love always works to guard the conscience of another. True Christian love, the proper exercise of Christian love always works to guard the conscience of another. Look at what Paul says in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worst or the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do. But take care lest this rite somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Or if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, Well, not his conscience if he is weak. Be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols. Because through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Say, what is Paul saying? Well, first of all, Paul is telling us that there were Christians in Corinth who still had regard for the idol that they once worshipped. Not regard in the sense that it was what they now worshipped, but regard in the sense that it was something. That it was something that is worship, that it's real. And they felt defiled. That's the idea of polluted or the idea of dirty. They had this defilement in their own heart, their own conscience, by eating any meat that they knew had been offered to an idol. Anything that was taboo in their own conscience, if they were forced to do that or encouraged to do that, it just crushed them inside. They have, as Paul calls it here in verse 7, a weak conscience. A weak conscience. So here's the principle. Consideration for the weaker or for the potentially weaker conscience of my brother or sister in Christ when it comes to the proper exercise of my Christian liberty is to be the height of the exercise of my love. In fact, we could even go so far as to say it is vital for the well-being of others. The proper exercise of my love is exercised in consideration whereby my liberties are guarded and conditioned by that when it comes to those exercises in light of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some of us recoil at that. Some of us go, you know, last week I said, you know, there ought to be a warning sign at the beginning of this series because this is going to really step on your air hose for a while. Somebody came up to me last week, tongue in cheek, said, you didn't just step on the air hose, you crushed the compressor and sold the parts. That's what it does. That's what it does. And some of us recoil and we think that the weaker brother or sister needs to mature up. Listen, we have freedoms in Christ. You just need to get more mature. You just need to come up to my level. You need to mature up in your conscience. You need to mature up in your faith. Listen, we have freedoms. You need to get where I am in my conscience so that you too can be as free as I am. But notice, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. Take care lest your liberty or your right somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The word stumbling block is skandalon in the Greek. It's scandal. Lest what you have as a freedom become the very scandal to sinfulness in the life of another. Why? Why do I need to be vigilant about others' consciences? Why do I, as a Christian who has freedoms and who isn't bothered by things, why do I have to be the vigilant one about others' consciences? Because in the exercise of my Christian freedom, if I'm not first thinking about others in love, the proper exercise of love, then my freedom, the exercise of my freedom, can inadvertently becomes something in their life that causes them to override their own conscience. That is a very sinful thing. To do that, it's sinful on my part. The Bible tells us to protect our conscience. To protect our conscience. You say, now what is the conscience? We've heard that said a lot in our lives probably. What is the conscience? The simple answer is this. You want a simple definition for conscience? Here you go. The conscience is the warning system given by God for the soul. The conscience is God's warning system for your soul. You say, what do you mean? I mean, the Bible indicates that God created in us a God-informed warning system. And that warning system that is God-informed helps protect us from our sinful desires. That's the conscience. The word conscience simply means co-knowledge. Knowledge together, or co-knowledge. Our conscience knows us. It knows our inner motives. It knows our inner thoughts. You can do things by rationalizing in your mind that it's right. You can convince yourself that it's right, but the conscience is beyond your intellect. Your conscience is beyond that. It's harder to convince your conscience to do things. It's harder to do that. It's easy to convince the outer man, the sinful stuff that we like to do. It's easy for me to rationalize and convince myself to do it, but my conscience is harder to convince. Why? Because my conscience has an innate ability, God-informed ability, about a right and wrong. It's morality, God-given. Even the most unspiritual pagan person has a conscience. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that an unspiritual person has a conscience? Well, just go back just for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'll just show you this. Notice, Paul says in verse 1 that there's no partiality with God, right? All men are guilty before God. There's no partiality with God. We all sin. But the Jews had the law of God, so they knew the do's and the don'ts. Thou shalt not, thou shalt. They knew that. They had the law written. But what about all those people who don't have the law? What is it that drives them? What is it that informs them about right and wrong? Notice, Paul tells us, verse 14, for when Gentiles, those who don't have the written law, non-Jew, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. Now, the word instinctively, by nature, by their very makeup, who they are, when they do things by nature, the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. How? In that they show the work of the law, where? Written in their hearts. Hey, it's a God thing, written in their hearts. How do you know? Their conscience bearing witness. Bearing witness about what? About whether that's right or that's wrong. That's why they're making that decision. Their conscience, their thoughts are accusing them or defending them. Paul says, listen, it's your conscience. God-given, God-informed. They know what to do. And so the conscience encourages us to do what we believe is right. Conscience sounds the alarm when we believe doing something is wrong. If our conscience believes it's wrong, if we have informed our conscience that it's wrong and it's believed in us that it's wrong, our conscience has a hard time going there. It may not, in fact, be wrong, but we've informed our conscience it is, and we have a hard time going there. So here's the thing about the conscience. Here's the thing about your conscience. It's possible to virtually silence the alarm. It's possible to virtually silence the alarm of their conscience. How do you do that? How do you virtually silence your conscience? I'll tell you how. By repeated disregard to its warnings. You disregard the warnings of your conscience, sooner or later, you will silence your conscience. You sear it long enough that it gets crusted over with all the burn marks of disregard for your conscience. Paul spoke to those in Philippi, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and following. Just listen, he said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Because many walk, of whom I often told you, and you now and now tell you even weeping, Paul says, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. And their glory, listen, their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. Their glory is in their shame. You know how they glory in their shame? You ever heard somebody say, I don't care how much I sinned. It really doesn't matter to me. You know what? That's a person who has silenced his conscience. He doesn't care anymore. The alarm's gone. They glory in their willful sinfulness. Listen, to ignore the warning signals of your conscience is dangerous. It's dangerous. In fact, to ignore so as to neglect it is even greater danger. And so the conscience needs to continually be informed. And it needs to be informed on what is objectively true and right. And the only thing we have that is objectively true and right is not our subjective thinking. What is objectively true and right in everything is the Word of God. Your conscience needs to be continually informed with the truth, with absolute truth. The conscience isn't your source of truth. That's not where truth comes from, but it holds us accountable to the highest standard of right and wrong that we know. And so we need to inform it with the truth. Inform it with the Word of God. That's why some have a weak conscience. Because it hasn't been informed, or it's been informed with little truth, let alone any truth. For the conscience to be fully operating, to be sounding the alarm in line with true holiness, it has to be informed by the Word of God. It has to be continually informed by the truth. Regular diet of Scriptures is what truly strengthens a weak conscience. It's the very same diet of Scripture that will restrain an overactive conscience, a hyperconscience. Truth is the one that brings balance to it all. So if you're filling your mind with human wisdom and human error and human thinking and the philosophies of men, with wrong moral influences that kind of continually flood your mind with all those moral influences of life that say, oh, this is right, and this is right, when those consciences are continually being silenced, as Romans 1 says, they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. If that's what's informing your mind all the time, if you're informing your mind with all of that, then you're going to be silencing your conscience. Your conscience, if it does ring, will be a weak conscience. Paul says in verse 9, take care lest this right of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's not saying physically weak. He's saying those with a weak conscience. You have to look out for the consciences of others. You say, well, how does that happen? How do I do that? I can't see them. Verses 10 through 13, Paul tells us, if someone sees you, sees you expressing your freedom somewhere. You who have knowledge of your freedoms. In their case, dining in an idol's temple. In your case, maybe some other freedom that you're expressing somewhere, in some place. Will not their conscience, those who see you, if they're weak, be emboldened to eat the sacrifice of idols? Will not your conscience, haven't you by your actions emboldened them to override a conscience that's ringing a bell in their head saying, don't do that? Paul says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. That's a strong word, ruined. It means that by your actions, you've inflicted serious damage upon the spiritual life of another. By my actions? Yeah. What was supposed to be for edification, you just use it as demolition. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are our brother's keepers. We are our brother's keepers. We can't let our knowledge ruin somebody else for whose sake Christ died. When we do that, verse 12 says, we're sinning against our brethren. How? By wounding the conscience. We're wounding their conscience, and in doing that, we're sinning against Christ. Sinning against Christ. To encourage by my actions, someone to go against their conscience is a heinous sin against them and against Christ. So here's the lesson. Love is to limit liberty. Love is to limit liberty. I may feel perfectly free to do what someone else would never do, but that freedom of mind cannot be exercised outside of love for my fellow brother who may be hurt in his conscience by that. Cannot. And you say, well, I don't see their conscience. Then don't do the action. We have to learn to respect another's conscience and never encourage anyone to act contrary to their conscience. We have to act in love. Paul says, if that's the case, if somebody's going to be bothered by my eating of food that I know is nothing, if somebody's going to be bothered by that, if that's going to cause them to override their weak conscience, I don't want to do that. I'd rather have God inform their conscience. It's not about me to say, hey, listen, let me tell you what your conscience should be. No, let God inform them of their conscience. Let God drive their conscience. Let their conscience be informed by truth. Paul says, if I never do that activity again, I'm okay with that. For the sake of their conscience. For the sake of their growing. For the love of them. For the love of Christ. Paul says, knowledge is never enough to make a wise decision. True knowledge is seen through our practice of love. Don't think knowledge is unnecessary. You have to have it. But true Christian love always works to guard the conscience of another. Always. Paul's going to show us how this lives out by way of example in his own life in chapter 9. And it has nothing to do for Paul with eating of meat. Paul brings a whole other issue into it. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time this morning. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would take these words, massage them into the depths of our heart, the areas of life where our free conscience or our informed conscience allows us to exercise things that maybe might be a taboo for somebody else who knows us, who sees us, who hears of us. Lord, may we forego any freedoms we have so that someone else in their own conscience would not be caused to stumble. Well, your word tells us better to have a millstone tied around our neck and be thrown into the bottom of the sea than to cause one of your children to stumble. Lord, thank you for your mitigating grace whereby it overlooks our own ignorance. You drive us to your word, inform us with the truth that we might live according to what you would say. Help us to love one another in this way for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.